But we're going to begin with the most important Bible reading guideline of all. The most important Bible rule of interpretation of all. And it's not the King James Version or the New King, it's not the version. The most important rule of Bible interpretation of all is understanding the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. To know the difference, to know what has changed, and to build in yourself the skill of viewing the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. That you're never gonna just read something from the Old Testament and take it at face value without having your New Testament goggles on. That's the number one rule of Bible interpretation, and many people miss that. Because we love God, we love His whole Word. We love all of His Word. We love old and new, and people have tried to tell us, don't pick and choose. Well, that's good. That's fine. But there is a big difference. The New Testament, or the word testament, is the same word as covenant. Okay, so you could say old covenant and new covenant. That's what testament means. Same word. Testament, covenant, same thing. And it has to do with God's agreement with mankind. His relationship. His contractual promises or set of guidelines that He's given to the human race. In the Old Testament, He had one. With Israel only. In the New Testament, He has one. There are not two current existing covenants. There's only one current covenant. There are two covenants, only one is current. The old covenant is not current for covenant. The dividing line between the old and the new is obviously the cross of Jesus Christ. That's when the covenant changed, is at the cross of Jesus Christ. When God's holy blood, the blood of His Son, was shed, that was the final lamb needed. And it changed the covenant. The New Testament is not an alternative to the Old Testament. There's not a choice that God gives people. That was a false doctrine that began, well, it's probably come around a long time, but about 10 years ago it was very prominent that we have a covenant with God through Jesus Christ, but Israel has a covenant with God that stands alone because it's an everlasting covenant and there's a whole thing. No. Part of Israel's everlasting covenant was that God was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the new covenant sprang out of the old and replaced it. So the only covenant that's available is through Jesus Christ. Very important to understand this. Only through Jesus Christ can anyone receive the blessing and favor of God. Only through Jesus Christ can anyone receive salvation or favor or the juice out of the vine. So something really big happened at the cross. The change that happened at the cross permeates every aspect of our spiritual life. And without a sincere grasp of the significance of that, we're left with a misguided perspective of so many things. Even our view of God. So simple as a new Christian reads the first three books of the Old Testament and comes away with a picture of God as an angry one. That's what you see. He's so angry He killed the whole earth. And many have closed their book and never continued because it just simply felt like there was just an angry God up there. That's a big deal. So Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6 says, talking about Jesus Christ, verse 6, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So, which is better, the old covenant or the new covenant? People have said before, well, I know I'm supposed to like the New Testament a lot, but I love that old covenant, Old Testament better. I know what you're saying. You're saying you like history better. But as far as where you're living, you better like the new one better. Amen. If you start liking the old way of living with God better, you're in trouble. Because you got 613 commandments to obey, and you're not obeying them. Verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So the first covenant had a fault in it. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. So I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. Stop there for just a second. God's whole plan was to make a new covenant. It's a better covenant. It's like a new car versus old car. Would you rather drive a new car or an old car? I know some of you are saying, no, I want to restore an old one. Well, just making sure it has air conditioning in it. Doesn't work that way with the New Testament. It's better inside and out. So, does this mean, well, let's read let's keep reading here to verse 13. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So, which covenant is obsolete? Is it hard for you to say that? Everybody say it out loud. Say, the old covenant is obsolete. Have you heard this preach lately? The old covenant is obsolete. Say it one more time. The old covenant is obsolete. God made it obsolete. And then it goes on and says this one extra sentence. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I would say it this way. We still see the old covenant. It's just been rolled up and tucked away in the desk drawer. Kind of like a blueprint of a building or a church campus. For 15 months, we lived off of the blueprints here. It was vital for us. Then finally the place was built, the asphalt was poured, the doors were opened, the power was turned on. And I was so glad, you don't even know how glad I was to roll up those blueprints and tuck them away forever. Don't need them because I live in the reality of what they planned. And that's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is the reality of what the Old Testament planned. And the only reason they're not obliterated, the only reason the Old Testament blueprint is not obliterated, is because sometimes it's nice to refer back to it. Even around here, Brother Aaron now sometimes refers back to the plans. Occasionally we unroll it so we can understand and make sure we know what happened. Yeah, that's exact. It helps us understand some things. And that's why we still have an Old Testament we can read. Isn't that wonderful? The Old Testament is not to be thrown away. So, as a covenant, or here's a question, do we throw out the old? He didn't say he throws out the old, he just made it obsolete. It's ready to vanish away, hadn't vanished away. So do we throw out the old covenant? It's a trick question. As a covenant, yes, we do. But we don't throw out the truth of it. We don't throw out the principle of the blessing of it. We don't throw out the history of it, for it's the Word of God. The Old Testament unveils the nature of God, chronicles His relationship with the human race. We're not going to throw that out. That's important to us. So the Old Testament is still important to us. It's just not an active covenant for us. The Old Testament is the text of origin for which all New Testament preaching began. There's life in the Old Testament, for it's the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Old Testament is good for spiritual food. I mean, let's get real here. That's why we love reading the Old Testament. It can feed you. Just make sure you understand that you're living in the New Testament. You can pull promises, blessings, understanding, principles from the old. You can understand so much depth of God in the... It's necessary. But there are some things that have changed quite dramatically. The application of the Old Testament is where we have to be careful. The application must be strategically modified to fit inside the new covenant. For you to apply the old into your life, you must know the new. And you can't blend the two covenants. And that's really where most have made mistakes. They just didn't know how to sort this out right, so they just kind of blended it together. Well, it's all God. God said it all, so it must be all true. Let's just fit it somewhere together. And it's a blending of old way and new way that doesn't work. Jesus said this very importantly in Matthew 9. He said, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." The new wine is the Holy Spirit, and you can't put the Holy Spirit in an Old Testament system. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could only fit in the Holy of Holies. So you have to do away with the old wineskin, create a whole new covenant so the Holy Spirit can fill it.
Hallelujah.
And that's the blessing of the new covenant. Many things are different. There's scores of them that I'm going to get to and teach specifically along this line as we move along in life. Not necessarily this year, but many things are different. For instance, like in the Old Testament, God's people could have multiple wives. That's certainly different. The Old Testament law was written on a stone in a book. Now the law is written in our hearts. That's different. In the Old Testament, priests are different than today's pastors. There's no pastoral generational lineage today. In the Old Testament, if you were a priest, your kids were priests. In the New Testament, if you're a pastor, it doesn't mean your kids are pastors. That's not how it works. Jesus sets people in the church. And it doesn't mean just because your family is this doesn't mean you get automatically placed. No, it's based on the grace of God that the Lord Jesus decides. So that's a big difference. One big one is the curse. In the Old Testament, there was a curse. If you didn't obey all the commands, you were cursed with a curse. Don't you remember that? So the whole thing was to try to obey God so you didn't get cursed. And if you did obey, you got blessed. Now, that's a big deal. But now, Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse. So you read the Old Testament and you're going to see curse all over the place. You're going to see disobedience and then skoplat. You're going to see someone rebel against God and then the hammer comes. You're going to see a lot of finger pointing, fingers in your face. You're going to see a lot of penalties for sin because the curse was designed to penalize for sin. Matter of fact, that's what it says. The curse came because people disobeyed, particularly the nation of Israel. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse. So that means he redeemed us from having to pay a penalty when we disobey. Old Testament curse was because they disobeyed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Therefore, when you disobey, you don't get penalized. Did you know that? How about you? Did you know that? Did you know that? When you disobey, you do not get penalized by God. Christ redeemed you from being penalized. He redeemed you from being destroyed. He redeemed you from suffering calamity because you disobeyed. Feels like we hadn't taught on this in a while. This is a... pretend like I'm really preaching it loud. This is a huge deal. I mean, this is ultimately everything. That God doesn't have to penalize you for sin anymore. Amen. He shed holy blood so he doesn't have to punish you. Amen. And that's really what this whole thing's about. This whole New Testament from Old Testament centers around God's entire, his entire plan, which is redemption. Even before he ever created Adam and Eve, he had a plan. He had a plan that I'm going to create humans and I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to create humans, I know they're going to blow it, I'm going to send my son and I'm going to redeem them. Jesus is called the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. God already knew he was going to have to kill his son, allow his son to be killed to pay for sin. The plan of redemption is why you must understand the New Testament and view the old in light of it. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That emphasizes the big change. It emphasizes one of the pivotal, essential elements. In the Old Testament, he had to remember their sins. In the Old Testament, he had to punish them. Mercy was there, but it wasn't prevalent. Now I get to be merciful to their unrighteousness. I'm not sure that you're understanding how valuable the cross of Jesus Christ is. He paid the sin penalty so that you could be accepted and right with God regardless of your behavior. You have to be accepted regardless of behavior before you ever start behaving. He proved it in the Old Testament. Of course, your behavior does matter, but God has already accepted you. He's been merciful to your bad behavior already. We have instruction on what to do with people that keep having bad behavior in the church. And you will get discussed. You will get talked to. You will get called into the principal. It's severe. I mean, there's behavior commands and rebukes and admonitions. But let's keep that separate from the fact that he will be merciful to your unrighteousness and he is not penalizing you.
Hallelujah.
Punishing us.
Hallelujah.
Jesus took our punishment so you don't ever have to be punished. So that's a big deal. Here's the other one that I want to talk about the rest of the night, kind of, is under the Old Testament, national attention was different. Under the New Testament, God is not dealing with nations on a national level. There's lots of other stuff. I'm just kind of skipping a whole bunch. Like, prophets are different in the New Testament than they were in the Old Testament. You know, laws are different in the New Testament than they were in the Old Testament. I mean, thank God we can eat catfish and shrimp. and bacon. Things have changed, but one of the things that changed is the fact, the way that God looks at nations. In the Old Testament, he dealt with nations on a national level. He dealt with Israel particularly. Now you don't see any of that in the New Testament. It's eliminated from the New Testament. It's not the way God's looking at things. He's dealing with individuals on a personal level. For some reason, though, the human, it seems easier or more interesting or more powerful to go back to the Old Testament way of thinking and look at it from a national level. Like, we're going to pray at the national level. We're going to rebuke at the national level. We're going to fight for the national level. It just seems so much more dominating. It's just not quite patterned in the New Testament that way. So let's go into the New Testament and take a look. Is everybody okay with that? For instance, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus said this. He said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," speaking to Israel, "the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Remember that? Basically, we know that Jesus came to preach the gospel to the Jew first, but they rejected him. He said, "I'm going to the Gentiles. So I'm going to preach to the whole wide world. And you who haven't believed, I'm taking all of what we... this covenant, I'm going to give it to this other nation." What? Matthew 21, verse 43. I was quoting it so you didn't have to turn there. I was just quoting it so you didn't have to turn there. So he said, "I'm going to take from you and give it to another nation." He's not talking about America. I didn't hear no amens. Y'all must be thinking, I thought it was America. I thought America was the one he gave it to. No. The word in the Greek is ethnos. He goes, "I'm going to take the kingdom of God from you, unbelievers, and give it to somebody who's believing, another ethnos, ethnicity." Ethnos just meaning, technically the word is a multitude associated or living together, a company, a troop, a swarm, a multitude of individuals of the same nature or origin or genus, okay? "I'm going to take the kingdom from you, unbelievers. I'm going to give it to people who believe." Who's that? Okay, the church. He's going to take the kingdom and give it to the church. He's going to give it to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So we are the nation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you don't turn there, says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," a holy ethnos. Got it? "A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's in the New Testament, spoken to the church and only to the church. You're the holy nation. We are the holy nation. We're the nation that got the kingdom of God.
Hallelujah.
Has nothing to do with the physical land. Has everything to do with the body of Jesus Christ. Amen. Has to do with this word called ethnos, which doesn't mean nation as we think of nation. And that's why when Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations." Remember that in Matthew 28? That's ethnos, teach all peoples. Somebody even told me one time, they said, "Make disciples of all nations is why we need to go control governments. We disciple nations." You can't disciple somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus. Discipleship is not for nations. Discipleship is for individuals. So once you realize this, then you realize that some of the statements that are made and some of the rallies that we kind of get churches going in really don't fit under New Covenant style, okay? So I'm going to throw this one out there. I did it Sunday, but I want to show you scripturally, because this is the statement that we have to be careful of signing up for. The statement of "America better repent or God's gonna what? First thing is gonna what? We'll talk about that maybe. What are you saying? We got to repent or God's gonna what? Second of all, America cannot repent. Because repentance is for people and churches and not entire nations. America cannot be approached like Nineveh. Remember, the Lord called Jonah and he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them, and God relented.
Right.
Relented of the evil he was planning to do in punishment and in judgment. America is not like Nineveh. Under this new covenant, there is one crucial component that didn't exist in the Old Testament. It's called the gospel. The gospel plan of redemption is here, and it changes the way God deals with countries. When the word repentance was used in the Old Testament, it could be used to help anybody turn from sin. That's what the word repent means. It means to have a change of heart, to have a change of mind, to unfold your heart, change your way, make a 180, turn from the wrong to the right. And so Nineveh could turn from immorality to morality. But under the New Testament, there's a whole new element. There's an essential component in New Testament repentance that's different and couldn't exist in the Old Testament. And that crucial component is the gospel. Turn to Mark chapter 1 with me. Repentance cannot live by itself today. Repentance cannot stand on its own today. When you tell someone to repent, or let's say when you tell a sinner, or let's say when you tell a country, or when you tell anybody to repent, it cannot be by itself. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This was after John was put. Jesus came to Galilee and saying, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." See it? Now when you say repent, you have to add believe the gospel into it. This is the message of salvation. This is the message of the good news. It's repent and believe the gospel. It's not just repent. So you can't just tell America to repent. The message to America is not repent. If you're talking to the ungodliness of America, the message has to be repent and believe the gospel.
Amen. Good.
Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. This is at the in Peter's first sermon after being filled with the Spirit. He preaches some stuff, and then verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord."
Hallelujah.
He's preaching to sinners. His message is repent and be converted. Why? So that your sins can be blotted out. That's the message. If you're going to preach repentance, if you're going to claim somebody needs to repent, you better add the rest of the statement. Look at Acts chapter 2. Skip back to chapter 2, verse 38. Or, I'm sorry, that was Peter's second message. This is Peter's first message, verse 38. "Then Peter said to them," after he had preached the gospel to them, he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In the New Testament, repentance must have its partner. Repent and believe. Repent and receive Jesus. Repent and be converted. Luke chapter 24 says the same thing. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations," all ethnos, all people, that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. You follow me? Repentance today is the gospel. So if you tell someone to turn from their sin, you also have to tell them and believe in Jesus. But that's not the message that most are talking about when they say America better repent. Repent, and none of those things can happen without belief in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7. This is why 2 Chronicles 7 can't be used in the same way as it was in the Old Testament. Second Chronicles 7, this is a good scripture for us. There's a certain application for it, but it's not the message to America. Everybody's a little quiet tonight. They're like, is Pastor going to be able to prove this? Second Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now that's exciting. That's a very exciting promise. It's very positive, very dominant. God's coming to help. If we just humble ourselves and seek his face, he will heal our country. But I don't think you can use it for country. Israel had a land. America has a land. The church doesn't have a land. First, notice that he says, my people who are called by my name. This is, to translate to today, would be his church. His people would be believers in Jesus Christ, not any citizen of a country. My people called by my name is referring to Christians, referring to the church. God cannot forgive sin until a person is in Christ. So there's no just, I'm going to forgive their sin if they just stop committing so many of those bad sins. No, it's got to have Jesus in there or there's no forgiveness. Second, we don't have a land. Israel had a land. The church doesn't have a land. And third, we can apply this scripture, just not to America. We can apply this scripture to ourselves. This is how you take an Old Testament. All of us have the right to take Old Testament promises and principles and blessings, no curses, and apply them into our personal lives. That at any point in your life, there'll be times when you need to read this and recognize, if I will just humble myself and pray and seek his face and turn from my wicked ways, he will forgive my sin and he will heal me and he will deliver me. But we can't throw this off on America. The message to America is not just stop committing those sins and stop them laws or letting them sins happen. The message to America is believe in Jesus Christ. Right. So if we're going to pray this for America, make sure you add in their salvation of souls. Or make sure your prayer hinges on spiritual revival. If you're going to pray this for America, make sure you're thinking in your heart and mind so that you're connecting with God in truth, that I'm praying for a spiritual awakening, that people can believe in Jesus and come in droves to churches everywhere. That's what will change America. Then we can address partially here. America better repent or God's gonna, what's he gonna do? What's he gonna do? Destroy America? Make the financial markets crash? Send a hurricane? Send a fire? What's he gonna do? Nobody really has any great ideas for that because it's not New Covenant doctrine. God's not gonna punish this country because Christians are here. God's not even going to punish the sinners of this country Because there's Christians here. God's not sending punishment and judgment to destroy sinners. He's sending the gospel to save them. When did we stop valuing the gospel? When did we stop valuing the cross, the blood, the whole thing? The plan of redemption is it. God's not sending hurricanes to wipe or tsunamis to wipe out sinners overseas. He's sending Christians to take them the gospel. Amen. Think about it. What would a missionary to some country in Sri Lanka, that is a country, I guess, whatever, in Thailand or wherever, what would a missionary think? God sent me over here to save souls, and here he sent the tsunami to wipe them out? What would pastors in Las Vegas think if God was prophesying, if Las Vegas doesn't repent of their sinful deeds, I am going to wipe it out with locusts or whatever? Pastors would be like, but I'm here. But no, I'm here. You sent me here to be a light to this place. See the contradiction? All that is taking an Old Testament theme of God sending calamity to punish places that were sinful, combining it with the gospel and not knowing what to do. Gospel trumps everything. The cross of Jesus Christ gave God a pause button on punishment. His judgment is paused. There's a judgment day coming. It's just not now. People are laying up for themselves for judgment day. They're gathering wrath for the day of wrath. Anybody who's not repenting, any group of peoples who aren't repenting and not believing in Jesus, there's some wrath coming for them. Amen. It just isn't happening now. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and talk about personal repentance. And then I guess finally we could say, if God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah, how many righteous people would it have taken for God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah? You got it right. Go ahead and say 10. How many righteous people would it have taken for God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah? 10. How many righteous do you think it would take for God to spare America? There are millions of Christians here. I think that's enough for God to spare this country. And that's why no matter who gets elected, no matter when they get elected, America's going to float. Why? Because we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, we're God's people, and He will keep covenant with us. God is not trying to keep covenant with a natural nation. He can't. The only covenant that exists is through Jesus Christ. Amen. And the Constitution cannot receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. In the Old Testament, God dealt with nations and kings and rulers who basically, as the way of the king went, so went the people. It's different in America. It's different these days. It's not how it goes. It's all individual. Hebrews chapter 6, let's get to personal repentance so that you can use the 2 Chronicles 7 scripture for yourself. Listen, this is how you take Old Testament and apply it to the New. The principle of if you're in trouble, you're His people, you need to humble yourself and seek His face and turn. And all of us recognize those times in our life when something has gone wrong and something doesn't feel right, and we recognize, you know, I better change. I better repent. Amen. And then the other application would be for local churches. Remember Jesus in the book of Revelation? He wrote letters to seven churches. Five of the seven of those churches, he told them to repent for various things, different things. He wrote separate letters to churches, commending them, rebuking them, and commanding five of them to repent. So local churches can repent, and individuals can repent, but the entire church cannot repent. All of those churches, it's like, well, maybe he's talking about all the churches in America need to repent for America's sake. No, repent for the church's sake. Repent for your Lord's sake, not for America's sake. Stop looking at America as the number one goal. The number one goal is the church and every sinner that we can save out of America. But those seven letters that Jesus wrote were all in the region of Turkey, that we know today as Turkey. And yet he had a separate letter, a separate analysis or assessment of each church. So you can't just say God's telling all the churches of America. No, he's not. Some need to repent. Some are doing better. Some need to be commended. So let's not try to lump everything together like they did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was all just one nation. You got to get this right. This is a big deal. Everything changed at the cross. Now that God lives inside each of us, it's all different. He lives in you. Hebrews chapter 6 just lists out just a basic thing here. I want you to read it. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So there is a perfection, a maturing in the Lord. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. So you got to have a foundation, and he's saying, hey, let's not, at some point you got to move on a little bit from the foundation. Not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay, stop there. Just wanted you to see the phrase repentance from dead works. That's part of our foundation. Repentance from dead works is one of the most basic things of Christ that you and I have to learn. Repentance from dead works has to do with two things primarily. The first thing, the first dead work you have to repent of is just your stupid, sinful, godless life. Okay? You have to repent from a godless life where you were the God. That'd be a dead work. All the stuff you did was dead. The other dead work you and I have to repent of is our religiosity. The other dead work is the fact that you and I have these things that we lean on or stand on to make us feel like we're accepted with God. It can be old-time religion. It can be traditions of the family. It can be just false doctrine. It can be your actions. It can be your piety. It can be just the way you think that you're pleasing God in your life. That's called works of your own volition or works for righteousness, meaning you think your good behavior is allowing you entrance into God's presence. You have to repent from dead works. Those are dead works. You thinking that your behavior gives you credit with God is a dead work. You thinking that God will bless you more because you're good and not too bad this week is a dead work. He's saying that's part of your repentance. You and I have to repent from these things that are kind of making us feel clout. Paul called it not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but righteousness which is through faith. So Paul repented of his own clout. Some of you still think you got clout because of where you were raised, how you were born, who your mama is, and how much your grandpa prayed. You got to repent from that. That's repentance from dead work. So that's the twofold. Is everybody enjoying this? I'm enjoying it, so that's... The most important thing is that I'm enjoying. One preacher said that It's not so much our sins that keep us from God as our damnable good works. Pardon the French. Condemnable. That's the old English way to say condemnable. Sometimes your good works keep you from the presence of God more than your sins. You're entering the throne room with how good you think you've been this week or last month or not so bad as your neighbor. That'll keep you from the presence as much as or more so than your actual sins, which are forgiven. What it means is you're forgiven of sin and you got that, but you're standing on something other than faith. You're standing on something other than God's promise. You're standing on you. Ruins people's spiritual life, ruins their faith. And it also, if you were to mess up, all of a sudden now you have no place to stand. So you have no faith, you're not standing on anything, and you can't approach God. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Now let's talk about something you could repent from. When you hear the word repent, you know, it brings to mind different things, but just make sure that you realize he's not calling us to beat up on ourselves. And he's not calling us to just clean up our lives. You know, all of the counterfeit remedies that we come up with to try to make up for shortcomings, they just leave us in the same sense of despair and hopelessness and frailty, and it didn't work. You know, I failed. 1 John chapter 5 here, verse 19. Says, we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Oh, except America, of course, because it was founded on Judeo-Christian. Oh, I'm sorry. Listen, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Even though America has the best government in the world, it still lies under the sway. Can't you tell? The three branches are having a hard time. The two parties are having a hard time because the devil is a liar and he's pushing buttons. So we know this, that the whole world system lies under the sway of the devil. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Hallelujah. Amen. No, it doesn't say amen. There's one more sentence. It says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's like, what? Idolatry turns out to be something that really more people deal with than they know. Now, we know in 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about the things of the Old Testament that were written for our examples, and one of them is idolatry. And it says, the people rose up to play, they committed idolatry and were destroyed by the destroyer. The people rose up to play, sat down to eat and rose up to play. So leisure and pleasure can fall under idolatry. Everybody's mouth's open. Or maybe they're sleeping, I don't know. Idolatry is something that kind of sneaks in on people. It's really just worshiping something other than the Lord Jesus. It's being enamored with and in love with and endeared to something other than Jesus Christ. Just being more interested in other things than Jesus. And that's why the first commandment of the ten was, have no other gods before me and you shall not make yourself an idol. An idol is something other than Jesus being our true source of happiness or fulfillment, period. In essence, we all have to live for something. We all have a personal quest or center that is important to us, like a value. We all have a different personal value of what we see life to be. What do we value? It's all different. Some people seek for approval and that becomes an idol. Approval of others. Sometimes it's reputation. You just can't bear to lose your reputation. So you make choices rather than making them unto the Lord, you make them to save reputation. Some people have success as an idol. Some people have comfort as an idol. Anything that disturbs their comfort, they'll yield to. Like when the pastor says, pray in tongues for an hour. Are you disturbed? No, I'm just kidding. Anything that that injures your control. Some people have control. That's their most important thing. Everything revolves around it. Pleasure, power, possessions, sex, money, relationship. Those things can be idols. It's like the single person is doing great with the Lord until all of a sudden they have a relationship and then everything goes out the window. Lots of single people have come to church to find a spouse, found a spouse, forgot church. But they still love Jesus and they still pray at home. No, no, you have an idol now. I said that out loud. And so Christians have to be careful once they do get saved that they still have Jesus as the one they worship and love the most. I've been trying to help Joni love me as much as Jesus, and it's just difficult. Good causes can be an idol. And that's why you got to be careful about any cause other than the cause of Christ. I mean, that category is how the whole unsaved world lives their life and drives natural things. That's how the unsaved world is even driving Christians with some noble cause that sounds so wonderful, it's actually an idol. They don't have a God to serve, so they create one. Come on. Free healthcare. I mean, climate change. I mean, okay, another category would be making an impact. Some people are just driven that way, and it becomes so they want to be very important. Having a happy home could be an idol. Raising obedient children could be an idol. That everything revolves around just that one thing. Anyway. And then you have to recognize, how do you know what's an idol? Well, if someone blocks our idol from us, we can be enraged with anger. You're hindering my comfort zone. If we lose our idol, we can be in despair. And really, all of it, when we allow the affections of our hearts to be captured by idols, the outcome is the same. It's a lack of God's transforming power and presence in our lives. So repentance is not just merely changing outward behavior, but it's a willingness of our heart to pull our affections and trust away from our idols. Hallelujah. One final scripture and we'll be done. Galatians chapter 6. One preacher of old said, "Do not take up your time so much with studying your own heart as with studying Christ's heart. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." This is how you get away from self. This is why you don't have to dream of all your desires. Go look at Jesus more than your desires. Go look at Jesus more than yourself. Read the Bible more. Put more heart and care and delight in all the character of Jesus Christ and His ways and His principles and the new covenant plan of redemption and all the wonderful Spirit-filled truths that help you live a great life. Put all your focus there, let alone self, and all of a sudden you're happy. All of a sudden, you have replaced what's in your heart. That's one of the biggest dangers of trying to let go of sin. People are trying to stop sin and let go of sin. You can't just let go of sin. If you have sin in your hand, hands were made to hold something or do something. So if I have a sin, I've gripped it. It's important to me. It's an idol. It's whatever in my life doesn't really belong, but I want to let it go. I pray. I repent. I'm reading the Bible. I'm praying in tongues. I'm doing what's necessary, and I'm going to lay this down, God. Glory to God. And for about half a day, maybe three days, glory to God. Hallelujah. Feels so wonderful. And your hand starts crying. I don't got nothing to do. I need some comfort. I'm not getting fulfilled. Bored. Bored's a big one. I'm bored. and then you're back to it, and then now you got it again. So you can't just let go of sin. You have to replace what was in your hand. You have to fill your heart with the Lord and hunger for Him and time with Him and effort. I mean, like spiritual faith effort, like this is important to me and this is what I love to do, and I can't wait to get up and read the Bible and pray and stuff like that. And I can't wait to go to church and see so-and-so. That's part of it. You can't just stop sinning. You got to go create a whole new life for yourself. Look, when I was in the world, me and my pals, man, we did everything. I mean, we filled up every gap of possible time with fun. I didn't just cut the fun out of my life. I replaced it with Bible stuff. I replaced it with preachers, and I replaced it with church services, and I replaced it with listening to tapes and reading books and talking to Christians and winning souls. Got to replace it, or it'll be too easy to pick back up. Colossians 3 says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So you have to set your mind. Repentance is meaning you have a change of heart and you decide, you know what? Things are different. You know what? I believe the truth. I'm turning from my old way of thinking and being. And Holy Spirit, help me. And if in your mind you're thinking, yeah, I know me saying this ain't going to work. I'm not going to be able to do it. Say it anyway. Say it 10 times instead of one. Say it for 3 days straight instead of just 1 minute. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You always have to ask, how did Paul succeed so well in the Lord? And you see these statements, he felt like he was crucified to the world. Are you? Are you crucified to the world? Have you cut the strings where the world pulls you? The dreams of the world, the ambitions of the world, the sin of the world, the lies of the world, the pressure of the world, the angst of the world, the frustrations of the world, the fears of the world. Are you crucified to the world? He was crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to him. Meaning the world has nothing in him. I can say that from my heart. Since my first week with the Lord, the world has nothing in me. I sold out. I sold out. The world has nothing in me. Have you sold out? Isn't it a great feeling? I know who's sold out and who's not. God knows who's sold out and who's not. You know who's sold out and who's not. Stand to your feet. Praise the Lord Jesus. The gospel is valuable. It's the ultimate. The plan of redemption is everything. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Isn't it great to know Him?
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at houstonfaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.